Well, good morning. Kind of loud for me right here. Am I in the monitors or too loud? Are we okay out there? Not bad. Oh, all right, good. 1 John, Epistle of 1 John, if you could turn there. Matt, I'm watching you. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. We finished out chapter 1 last week, and if you don't have a Bible, it might be a little new for you to try to track along. I guess I'm old school. I like using a Bible. It's helpful. And I don't have great PowerPoint skills, so if somebody does and they want to help me on it, that's fine. That's fine. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, again, we thank You for the blessed privilege of opening Your Word. We would ask that You would do a number of things this morning. You would reveal Yourself through it. And we know that You love to do that, that Your chosen way to do that, Your primary way of revealing Yourself. Help us to understand what's in Your Word. And most of all, work it in our hearts, through our minds, in a way that we could walk it out and give You glory through our lives. And let You use that however You should choose. We ask this in Your name. Amen. Now, last week, we kind of set up the foundation here. And by the way, I have a new stool. I'd like to introduce my new stool this morning. It has duct tape on there, so it's perfect. I like it. Last week, we were in chapter 1, and we divided our audience into three. And if everybody was, who was here last week? If you'll notice, that far group is not here this morning. We labeled them the Gnostics, and that was the group. They're just gone. Look at that. That was the group that John was taking shots at. In fact, he called them what? Do you remember? Liars. Them's fighting words, right? Called them liars. And the middle group was undecided, so welcome undecideds. And the far group, they were the spiritual ones who understood the gospel, were sticking with the word of God, and had confessed, in other words, said the same thing that God had said about sin and the need for, I'm going to assume, reconciliation with God. It's kind of our context as we flow. And so John is setting out on a pattern here to put the Gnostics out there to destroy what they believe, to emphasize the gospel, which is always important. I think that's the title of our sermon this morning, isn't it? Gospel 101 kind of thing, if we have that, yeah. And so this undecided group is important. They need to make a decision one way or the other. And this group needs reassurance that they are on the right track with the gospel. So as he heads into chapter 2, he starts it off by saying, "My little children." So now he's focusing on this group. The believers who've read and heard and were taught by eyewitnesses, the apostles, specifically John, and they needed to be reminded of that gospel. People, we never slide out of that category. Anytime we have issues in our life, and I don't just mean, you know, gee, should I buy the $30,000 vehicle or the $20,000? That's not an issue, okay? I mean, when we have issues in our life and it's affecting our walk, it's affecting our life, our relationships, always go back to the gospel. And I'll kind of flesh out what that is. And the gospel has content. So I just don't mean, well, Jesus died. And really, if I asked you, you don't need to blurt this out, but just run it through your head. If I asked you right now, explain to me what the gospel is. Some of you might say, well, oof, right? It's easy, but I don't know, is it? And some of you might go off on a tangent and include all kinds of things that aren't necessarily part of the gospel. But I think that the standard, well, Jesus died for our sins, rose again, and so that we could go to heaven. You tell that to an unbeliever, And most of them, I'm going to tell you, because I experience it all the time, they'll say, really? That's the good news? That's all you got? Because I'm not sure I'm buying half of that. And as I watch your life, that doesn't necessarily reflect that it makes a difference, because I might have a better life than you. So what are you saying? There are elements of the gospel that are extremely important. We sang a number of, we used that word justified this morning in a song there. Did you notice that? Rising, he justified. What does that mean? I like to know what I sing, right? I spent too many years singing lyrics. I had no idea what they meant, right? But I was carried along by the whole idea. We need to understand what our lyrics mean. So when we do stand and sing, which is awkward to start with for most folks, but if you can sing it with conviction and understanding, it's at a different level. So we'll look at that word this morning as well. We're going to cover a 75-cent word here this morning. It's my. We had 50-cent words last week. This week we're bumping it up a quarter. So we're going to run across some things here. Let's read our section, and then we'll get into it. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And I love this next word. But, contrast, and isn't everybody there? I know me. I do sin, so give me a little something here, John. But if anyone does sin, show of hands. The rest of you liars can raise your hands later when the lights are down. Okay. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation. There's our word this morning. The propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, oh, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, and by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, our word is propitiation. Anybody know what that means? See, that's one of those religious words. It's one of those sections when you're reading, let's say you're up at early in the morning, and the mornings have been spectacular lately, have they not? You get that coffee going, which is great. You're sitting there on the patio. I need a little reading time with the Lord, so I flip it open. I got 2 John, and I would read like this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you. That feels good. I'm his little child. So that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not ours. We just roll by that. Do we not? If it's not well understood, we read quickly. Right? One of my practices over the years, and I won't do this to you, because I know some of you, and you know where I live, so... But if I'm speaking in a church and I don't know the folks and I need to gauge where everybody's at, I'll be going through a section and then I'll throw this statement out there just to see what happens. And I'll say, and remember, people, he who shall, so shall he who. And then I just keep going on. And the folks that have the puzzled look, all right, they're paying attention. And the ones that go, yeah, red flags right there. We're so used to just listening to things and going, oh, yeah, that sounded wonderful. We can't do that, people. It affects your life. So in this section, John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, thank you, John, we, and these are the folks over here who have heard the gospel, the content, as delivered by John and who knows who else, received justification, the forgiveness of sins, based on this term propitiation, And they're walking in the light as he is in the light. They're not making it up. They're walking in the light as he is in the light. And they're still sinning. This could be practical. Okay? So I'm going to ask you this question. I don't want you to, well, you can answer it in your head, but we'll come back to it in a minute here. But what is it that we do when we do sin? And part two of that is, what should we do when we sin? I'll give you my experience, and if you can relate to it, you can just give me a little nod. When I sin, and it doesn't take much to make me aware that I'm sinning, because I have this, I'm fairly well versed in this, I have a conscience that the Holy Spirit has, fortunately, but unfortunately in my experience sometimes, brought to a high level. So I'm aware of what's going on, and I have people around me that inform me of that as well. Right? I have all that built in there. So when I do sin, and I'm on my own, so to speak, here's my process. Well, I know he's not pleased with me. So I need to stay away from him for a while. Are you with me? He's not going to be listening to me. I'm like dirt right now. So I'll pout for a day or two. And then time sort of heals that. And then, all right, I'm back in the swing. And I'm reading again. And I'm praying. Sound familiar? Anybody? Yeah. We deal with other people that way in our relationships as well. Husbands, wives, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Yeah? So we kind of treat God that way. It is based on our faulty, sinful human experience. What makes the good news, people, and I want you to hear this, what makes the good news so awesomely good, if I could say that, is we understand just how bad the bad news is. Does that make sense? If you don't think the bad news, because there has to be that side, is very bad, the good news will be merely sentimental. True? And so then your whole motivation for coming to church and being with other saints is you get a little sentimental boost out of it. And sometimes you're feeling that and sometimes you're not. How it works. Friday, I spent 8 hours at a Department of Corrections. For those of you who don't know, I work within the Department of Corrections in a faith-based program. I went to an 8-hour conference on recidivism, which is a fancy word for what causes inmates to come back to prison once they leave. So I sat through 8 hours of lectures, which were, I mean, they were good. There's lots to learn. Then after that, I went to a 6-hour conference where we celebrated all the guys in our program who've been out for a year and have been successful. And then yesterday, I was at an 8-hour conference to train volunteers. So what I did is I had 4 of my guys who are on the outside come and do a panel discussion with church people. And I love to watch the interaction. Because this group of 4 men have a pretty good grasp of just how bad the bad news is. As far as their situation before a holy God, as we read this, or sang this morning, and in comparison to the rest of the world, which will constantly judge them for the rest of their lives. Between the 4 of them, they did 70 years of time. Okay? Murder 1, murder 2, attempted murder, all these types of things. One gentleman, 23 years in prison. So he learned how to adapt into the flow, to survive, stay alive, do all those things that you have to do in prison if you're a long-termer to make it. And then one day the gospel came to him. And to him, it was absolutely indescribable, fantastic. Can I have more superlatives? Good news. Because he had a context to understand just how bad the bad news is. So when we spend time in the Word together, and we talk about a holy God, he has a context to understand the contrast, right? How could a holy God who can have no sin in his presence have anything to do with him? Well, he can't. And he's no different than anyone sitting here this morning. But I've never committed murder. I've never done those things. Well, good for you. But you're not the judge, and I'm not. He is. Your bad news was just as severe as his. But we don't think about it much, so the good news is just sort of sentimental and that type of thing. In the text, John says, if anyone does sin, we believers now, because outside of believers, you are under the wrath and judgment of God. This may be somewhat heretical here. I don't know what your training has been, but we are told by the Lord to fear the one who holds the keys to heaven and hell. That's God. Because we are under the condemnation. That's why Romans 8 is so wonderful, right? We are under the condemnation of his pronouncement that the soul that sins shall surely have what? A bad day? He'll die. Under the sentence of God, a holy God. He is the one we have to deal with. So if he is provided through the blood of his son, which is what propitiation is all about, a way to receive reconciliation, and it has nothing to do with us, because what can you do? See, I ask my guys all the time, all right, when you went to court, did you say anything in court? The answer is always, well, 99% of the time, no. Well, why not? My lawyer said, anybody been there? Don't raise your hand, because... I have been there. My lawyer said, you just shut your big yap. I've got this. And for the ones who did open their mouth, I'd like to introduce myself. I had a judge say to me once, well, here's your sentence. Anything you'd like to say? Which was just a setup. Not only did I open my big yap, I decided I would stand up to give it a little more clout, you know. Yeah. So I said, well, yes. And you should say, well, how'd that work out for you? Not so good. So I stood up and I said, well, yes, Your Honor. I was not read my rights. All the evidence is not here. He said, you shut up and sit down. You watch too much TV. Okay. What do I have to say? Nothing. I'm guilty. What can I say? If we agree that's our status before a holy God, and we sin, see, I want to put this together. What are you going to do to make that better or right? Just contemplate that. So he says, if anyone does sin, we, believers, have an advocate with the Father. It's a legal term. It's a term for a lawyer. Now, I'm a slow learner. This is my 24th year of working in prisons, and I'm still learning. But I remember way back in the day when I was teaching on this section, I had a group of about 70 men at Moose Lake in a Bible study. Can you imagine trying to, for 2 hours, this is a two-hour study. I'm trying to control the room and deflect this faction who's ready to go to war with this faction. They're all in the same room, and they're dealing with the text. And I thought, in all of my wisdom, I said, let me explain to this group what the word advocate means. It's like having a, and then I said it, having a public defender. They were ready to lynch me. Evidently, I didn't do my homework. So I decided I need to go and sit in a courtroom, you know, and you could read when court's going on anywhere in your county. You can read all about the situation, and you can go sit and see what happens. So I did that.
And I wanted to make sure I watched a public defender in action. And I watched the public defender. I should ask, any public defenders in the room? That might be wise. Thank you. And I said, all right, now I get it. They have an incredible caseload. They can't pay attention to deals. They're just shoving these guys through. It's not their fault, but everyone in prison hates a public defender. So, oops. I've modified what this word means when I share it in prison. This is the best lawyer you could ever possibly have. It ain't going to cost you anything. He knows everything about you, and he's got a guy. It's the father, the judge. And he's going to plead your case. You just shut your yap. You just go along for the ride. Whatever he says. See, if you love me, you'll, right? Whatever he says, you just go with that. Could it be that good, the news? If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You got that right there. He, no one else, nothing else, anything you can come up with, you can't do six of these and four of those. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that word propitiation. I was thinking maybe a movie analogy so we get the idea. Because what it means is whatever takes place that appeases the one who's about to execute wrath or judgment. So I was thinking King Kong, but maybe that's way too old. So I'm thinking Hunger Games. Okay. Not that I've seen it, but I've heard about it. Yeah, right. Hunger Games, interesting, kind of dark flick, very strange. They pick people from each district to come and bring, it's not propitiation, but to bring some level of appeasement to whoever running the show because of their past offenses, right? So there's a sacrifice that's made. It's that whole concept. And then it's good. They're good for how long? Remember? A year, right? Well, that's mostly propitiation. Propitiation is whatever comes and appeases the judge in a final, complete way. So when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says those three words, it is, what? Finished. He doesn't use the Mel Brooks line or anybody or Billy Crystal, right? It's mostly finished. No, it's finished. What can you add to that? I would dare say if you think you still bring something to the party and you could add to that finished work, you're at a pretty high level of arrogance before a holy God. Although it's our natural inclination, isn't it? I need to do something to make this right. We just naturally go into that mode. So he says, he, you could just highlight that. Nothing else, nobody else. Not even you. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Pretty complete work. Now, this word also occurs in Romans, two other places in the New Testament, Romans 3 and in the book of Hebrews as well. I just want to read through some parts in Romans. And just a quick primer on Romans, and if I laid this out to you before, it's just a refresher. It's a cheap way of saying I forgot already, but Romans chapter 1. If you were a Gentile, that means you're not a Jew. So that's everybody outside of being a Jew. You are in deep, deep trouble. I was going to say doo-doo. Did you hear it in the prayer this morning? He said doo-doo. I heard it. So did you, Matt. I knew you did. So I'm sitting over going, oh, I can use the word doo-doo now. Whatever we do. We are in deep, it's a little slow here this morning,
We need more coffee, Matt.
We are in deep, deep trouble before a holy God. We can't fathom how much trouble we are in. All right? All Gentiles are in that category. That's chapter 1 of Romans. And of course, there's a Jewish side of that Christian group that is listening. And they're saying, you go, Paul, let them have it. Because these Gentiles have been off the hook for centuries. And here we are, we have the law, we have the prophets, we have all of these things. Yeah, that's us. Chapter 2, guess who he hammers? The Jews. Oh, you who have the law, and you think you're all this and all that, and a bag of chips, and this and that. Do you lie and cheat? Do you steal? It's rhetorical. Yeah. You are in just as much trouble, if not deeper, because of the opportunity you've had. So if I understand from chapter 1, all Gentiles, chapter 2, all Jews are in deep trouble before God. When I get to chapter 3, I read this phrase, and you know 3. For how many have sinned? All. See what he's saying? He has to set that up for 2 chapters. So all men have sinned, Jew, Gentile, and have fallen short of the glory of God. Here's the line. Everybody's behind it. Doesn't matter how far behind you are. Prison is a wonderful place, people, to teach that. There's so much ranking in what's going on as far as your sin, your crime in prison. Oh, it's incredible. You go to lunch, you cannot sit there, you can't sit there, you have to sit with this group over here based on race and what your crime is. And if you mess that up, even on our little campus of 1,300 men, somebody will deal with you. We kind of do the same thing in our society. But in prison, to teach that, everyone is behind the same line, and then you have months to discuss that and put people out there in front of your group and talk about it. And when the light clicks, it's not us we answer to, it's him. Oh, we level the playing field. Now we can make some progress. Because now the good news is really good. Right? Chapter 3. He says this. Now, this is going to hurt people. All right? If you're just listening, listen closely. And it's going to be, if you're a student of the word, rabbinic teaching, I got to watch, Matt. But I'm not going to even pay attention to it. Rabbinic teaching I lived in Israel for a while and used to go to a Jewish coffee house in Jerusalem just to listen to rabbis teach. Because I'd read about it, their style and all that. What rabbis do, especially Orthodox rabbis, is they'll take sections of the Old Testament. This might make sense to some of you in your reading now. And they won't quote the verse or the book because their audience already knows it. So when you're growing up as a good Jewish boy in biblical times, at the age of 5 or 6, depending on your level of ADHD, you would start learning and memorizing the scriptures. So by the time you were 12 years old, you had the Torah, the first 5 books, memorized. Memorized. Which then qualified you to ask questions. So you were not allowed, till you were 13 years old, to start asking questions related to the text. Memorize, because you don't understand what's going on there yet. I mean, you don't have a familiarity with it. So then when you're 13, you start asking questions, and this is kind of your discipleship period. So a good place to do that would be in the temple where rabbis would kind of set up shop, and you could go in there and just sit down and learn by asking questions. So the word disciple means a learner. It doesn't mean a follower. Mathetes means learn. So we find Jesus in the temple. People always get this wrong. When he came with his parents as a young boy, right? And he was in the temple doing what? And everybody always says, teaching. No, he wasn't. Jews hear Christians say that, and they go, oh, they're so stupid. Oy. They are. He was asking questions, right? It says that right in the text. And then it was the level of questions that just blew the rabbis away. Right? So when a rabbi teaches, he'll just take sections that his audience is familiar with, and he'll piece together it looks like a quote from, say, a psalm, but it ends up being like six or seven psalms or different pieces. And you, when you do your reference work, and you're looking under those little letters on your Bible, and you're going, how can he do all that? Well, that's the style of teaching. So if you do that work on your own, and you go and look at the context that these quotes come from, and in this case, all of them are negative context about Gentiles and unbelievers and unbelieving Jews who are just off the hook and rebelling against God. And Paul takes all of those, pulls them together, and says, this is about everybody. All right, so if you do a little work in the future, you'll see how he does that. And it might help you. And one other thing I'll throw in there. You ever read a quote from the Old Testament in the New, and then you go back and look in the Old, and you go, it's different. Notice that? New Testament is quoting the Old Testament from the Septuagint version. And you go do work on this. The Old Testament you have is from the Masoretic text. Okay? They're saying the same thing, but it's worded a little different, and there's a historical reason for that. So that'll help explain it. You can go do that work on your own. Which means I have no clue, I just said that. No, I do, actually. In chapter 3 now, we're dealing with everybody. Paul says this, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, another term for Gentiles, are under sin. In other words, the judgment. As it is written. Now he strings together this section. None is righteous, no, not one. When he says that, in his writing style, Paul is anticipating a reaction. So he says, none is righteous. He's anticipating what? Well, I know those folks aren't, but what about? Are you saying? Yeah. So he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one, no one seeks for God. And this is where, if I'm teaching this to my group in prison, about half the room sits up and goes, what? I'm seeking after God. What do you think I'm doing here in the program? I'm a seeker. Well, I don't make that call, and either do you. God is saying, no one seeks it for God. So what's going on there? Evidently, there's so much other stuff mixed in with what we perceive as seeking. You know what I think we're seeking? How to get out of our situation and get the benefits. Anybody here ever made the deal? God, you get me out of this. That's right. And how long did it take to do it again? Yeah, a couple hours. Yeah. That's us. So I get that. My audience in prison usually understands that. They don't have a problem. We do out here. I made the deal once. Was delivered from an absolutely incredible, there's no way you're getting out of this situation involving bars, a jumpsuit, a number, all of that. And I'm gone. I'm tucked away in the system. Nobody knows I'm there. It's down south. I was younger. Oh, what am I going to do here? I'm going to pray. God, you get me out of this. 2 weeks later, and a lot of other crazy stuff, they showed up, opened my cell door, said, get in the van, here's your clothes, we're dropping you off downtown. Don't you ever come back here. I did not say, well, I was not read my rights. I didn't say a word. They dropped me off. It was a miracle. And within 2 hours, I was back doing the same thing that got me there to start with. I will never forget that. So I read this text and I go, yep, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good. Oh, now it's at an even deeper level. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. now. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. There is nothing anyone can do to be justified in his sight. Well, we're in deep, deep trouble. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's a great word again, verse 21. But, oh, all right, I'm listening. Give me the contrast. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. His blood, not any action on man's part, appeased the righteous wrath of God. And our response, I know we want to do things, and our response is what? Receive that. Believe that. And how do we know we've done that? That's kind of what John is getting at. I'll read in 1 John again. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, that's not a keeping of the law in order to maintain the forgiveness, the justification. The word keep is a military word. It means to surround and guard. I find comfort in that because I don't keep the commandments of God. Can't. He's working his righteousness in me. So there's another side of justification, and that's sanctification. That's our walk. That's our walking in the light as he is in the light. And as we're on that path, we do sin. And now I come back to that question. What do we do when we sin? I know what we think, but based on our knowledge now, and this sometimes this just rubs people the wrong way. It's incredibly satisfying and great news for my audience in prison when I tell them, and they understand it. Nothing. What's John say? He is the propitiation for our sins. And you have an advocate with the Father. Rehearse that in your mind. And then pick yourself up and get going again with keeping the Word of God in your life. And the sooner you do that, the better. Parents, right? That might be clicking. You tell your children when they disobey, oh, I want you to go and mope for a week in your room. Okay? And then when I sense that you have moped enough, then we'll get back to business here. Now, here's the deal. Your child says, I screwed up royally. I got that. All right, let's move on here. We'll see if you actually learned that lesson. And if you haven't, I'm going to put things in your way. It's part of sanctification. To bring that out to see if your words are matching your walk. That's the Christian life, people. It's hard to grasp. But when I tell guys who've done nothing right in their entire life, they're 50 years old, they destroyed every relationship, they've been through treatment 13 times, thinking of a particular individual, they could teach treatment, right? Oh, yeah, better than any counselor. They've got all that. There isn't anything they've succeeded at in their life. They've destroyed everything. Nobody believes a word they say, and they shouldn't. They don't believe anything they're saying. They have no credibility, nothing. And when they receive Christ, and I tell them there isn't anything you have to do, you can't do six and these and four, just believe and trust him. Turn it over to him, all right? And then walk with him, and he'll work all that out in your life. And by the way, when you do fail again, there isn't anything you can do to pull yourself up, because you've already proven by your past record that that's not even reliable. But he'll work it. And Philippians 1:6 says what, people? Oh, you should be rolling that off. We have work to do here. He who began a good work in you, right? That's justification, shall what? Bring it to completion. That's his work in you. That is incredibly good news. Because I know all I do is fail, if it's me. And then they ask the beautiful question, how's he going to do that? Well, he specializes in that. It's his thing. He takes the word as you spend time and learn. And then as you start to walk it out, he gives you the Holy Spirit, his people around you, and he takes that conscience, which hopefully isn't seared, and he rebuilds it, and he puts a new heart in that, where that hard, stony one was. Is that good news? Wow. Wow. That's great stuff. All from these little terms as we lay it out, right? So, don't read fast over these words. Do the hard work. Find out what's there. It'll improve your singing, which is, you know, I don't mean quality. Wow, that sounded bad, didn't it? The joyful noise will really be joyful. How's that? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. We trust that as we sing now, anything we've learned of you, anything we've rehearsed that even though we thought we knew it, but it's been brought to our minds once again, that is of the great work that you have done and accomplished on our behalf through Christ and him alone, may we sing it now with a different fervor, with a different understanding in such a way that gives you glory, and we ask this. Give thanks in Jesus' name.